Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at ChristChurchBranchCove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our first lesson, our sermon text for today is Psalm 16. Listen carefully to God's word. This is a miktam by David. Guard me, mighty one, for I have taken refuge in you. I said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Of the holy ones who are in the land, these also are majestic ones. All my delight is in them. They multiply sorrows who have contracted a marriage with another god. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take up their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my allotment and my cup. You are the one who secures my lot. The measuring lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, surely an inheritance that is beautiful for me. I shall bless Yahweh who has given me counsel. Even in the nights, my kidneys instruct me. I have set Yahweh before me continually. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. Even my flesh shall dwell unafraid. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you give your covenant beloved to see destruction. You will make known to me the path of life. Fullness of joy is in your presence, and pleasures are in your right hand everlastingly. This is the word of the Lord. Please remain standing for a reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2, starting in verse 22. This is from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for the promise of your word. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you inspired men of old to record your word for us as they look forward to the coming of Christ, and now we thank you for the promise of Jesus himself, that he is with us by that same Spirit to bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would help us to receive your promises in faith, that we would tremble at your threats, that we would find life and salvation in your word, all for the sake of your great name. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. What difference does resurrection make? What difference does it make? Can my belief or disbelief in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth have any impact on my life or anyone else's? Isn't resurrection one of those doctrines that Christians believe to make themselves feel better about things? Does what happens to my body after I die have any practical consequence for my life before I die? Right? I mean, what does it matter what happens to your body after you die? That doesn't have any bearing on our lives here and now, does it? Does the doctrine of resurrection matter for everyday life? Most Christians know that the answer to all of these questions is supposed to be yes, that the resurrection does matter. But I wonder if we truly understand the all-encompassing, world-transforming implication of Christ's resurrection and ours in him. The Christian doctrine of resurrection changes everything about the world, and the extent to which we believe and understand this doctrine changes everything about us. To put it another way, in fancy theological terms, our eschatology shapes our ethics. Where you believe this world is headed and what you think will happen when it gets there shapes the way you live and the way you die. Resurrection, or the lack thereof, makes all the difference in the world. Now, numerous Old Testament passages assume a resurrection because God makes all these promises to his people in the Old Testament that are not fulfilled in their lifetimes. Hebrews 11 is the perfect reminder, the hall of fame of faith, that all these faithful saints of old, most of them died before they ever really got to see the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And so we're left with the question, does death shatter God's promises, or do God's promises shatter death? And of course the answer we know is the latter. God's promises shatter death. God's promises require resurrection. And Psalm 16 is one of those glorious Old Testament passages that doesn't merely assume a resurrection, but teaches it plainly, clearly. David is called by Peter a prophet. This is said to be an explicit prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. And this passage, this psalm, is good news for God's people, because in Christ we share in the resurrection of the dead. We share in Christ's resurrection. Psalm 16 gets quoted twice in the book of Acts as an explicit prophecy. We read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and later in Acts 13, Paul preaches a sermon where they both explain that Jesus is the greater Son of David, who fulfills the promises of Psalm 16, in whom all the promises of Psalm 16 are realized. They both point to the fact that David's tomb was still there in Jerusalem as evidence that Psalm 16 had to be fulfilled not in David, but in Israel's true Messiah and King. And so it's because of Christ's resurrection that these promises are then applied to us, that we now share in all these promises. And Psalm 16 gives us a glimpse of resurrection glory and shows us the path that leads to life and fullness of joy in God's presence. There isn't a clearly discernible structure to this psalm, so I've just chosen to take five of the main themes that are all based on and fulfilled in God's promise of resurrection. So we'll just work through this psalm sequentially. Notice how the psalm begins with an assertion of confidence in God's protection. David begins by flinging himself on God's mercy. "Guard me, mighty one, for I have taken refuge in you." The first word of Psalm 16 is an imperative, a command. "Guard me." But David isn't ordering God around in an arrogant or an irreverent way. He's stating this request in the strongest terms possible because he's completely confident of God's ability and his desire to fulfill it. He acknowledges God as El, Mighty One, and he affirms his complete trust in the Lord. He says, "For I have taken refuge in you." David has put all of his eggs in God's basket, so to speak. He's not hedging his bets in case God doesn't come through. He doesn't have a backup plan in the event that God lets him down. God is his hope, his only hope. And it is in this hope that David finds freedom. Freedom and rest and peace. When we place our confidence in God's protection, like David, we are then free to stop trying to control things that are beyond our ability to control. How much of your life is consumed? How much anxiety do you experience? How much sleep do you lose at night because you're worrying about things that are completely outside of your control? I would guess if you're like most people, if you're like me, if you're like most Christians, we spend our time, we spend a lot of our energy, we lose a lot of peace, a lot of good sleep. The Psalms are filled with all the blessings of sleep. Good sleep is a blessing from God when we're resting in Him. We lose peace, we lose sleep, we are consumed often by focusing on things we have no control over, things that are not our business, things that are above our pay grade, things that we can't do anything about. And I think one of the devil's most effective tactics is to get us so anxious about the 99.9% of things in life that we can't do anything about, that we lose focus, we neglect even the 0.1% of life that we are called to have stewardship over, that we are called to exert influence over. Jesus has defeated death. This psalm is a psalm about resurrection. What difference does resurrection make? Well, if death has been defeated, what else is there to fear? And so David throws himself on God's mercy. He takes refuge completely in the Lord, recognizing that in the Lord he is as safe as he needs to be. And when you and I likewise put ourselves completely in God's hands, it changes our lives. It changes our relationships. It changes the way we view the world. It doesn't lead us to just indifference about the suffering in the world, the things, the problems in the world. It leads us to deal with those things in a way that is faithful. When we place ourselves completely in the protection and we take refuge in the Lord, we are then free to release the desire for revenge. We leave room for God's wrath. We realize that that is not our responsibility. That changes our relationships. When we take refuge in the Lord, when we place ourselves fully in His protection, we don't have to exact vengeance upon those who wrong us, because that's God's job, not ours. We can love our enemies when we are completely resting in God's protection. The resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection with Him makes all the difference in the world. It's worth noting that verse 1 is David's only request in this whole psalm. He starts with this urgent plea for God to guard him, for God to preserve him. And it's almost like he just forgets all the other requests that he was going to make. The laundry list of requests just gets lost as he begins to recount all the blessings of God, as he begins to praise God for all of His benefits. And so verses 2 and 3 expand on this foundational idea that the Lord is our only hope. David says, I said to Yahweh, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. To take refuge in the Lord, to entrust ourselves completely into His care, is to confess that God is the giver of every good gift. There is nothing good that God has not provided for us or promised to us. And conversely, there is nothing that God gives us that is not truly, in some deep sense, good. There is not anything that God gives us that is not truly good. We may not always see the goodness of God's gifts, but the Lord knows what is best, and He gives us exactly what we need. We will only find contentment in life when we find contentment in the Lord. Nothing else will satisfy. As Augustine famously said, You have made us for Yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in Thee. But David knew that God gives us His gifts through many different means. It's not as if David is saying, God, all I need is You, and nothing else matters. No, notice the paradox, the apparent contradiction in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, David says, You are my Lord, I have no good apart from You. And then in verse 3, he says, Of the holy ones who are in the land, I have said, These also are majestic ones. All my delight is in them. So which is it? Is the Lord our only source of good? Is our delight in God alone? Or is all our delight in God's people? Which one is it? Well, of course, it's both. God bestows His grace through many different means, and one of the primary ways that God blesses us is through His people. God will not be separated from His people. You can't have Christ apart from His bride. You can't have a personal relationship with Jesus to the exclusion of the rest of His body. The people of God are the resurrection people. Jesus was raised for our justification so that we too will share in His resurrection. It's in the community of the kingdom that we are formed as citizens of the kingdom. It's in the body of Christ that we encounter Jesus himself. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book, Life Together, reminds us not to discount the great blessing of face-to-face fellowship with other Christians. Listen to what he says. He says, "The prisoner, the sick, the Christian in exile sees in the companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God." The prisoner, the sick person, the exile sees in the companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. One of my favorite stories from church history illustrates this point beautifully. You may know about the 3rd century deacon named Lawrence, who was martyred for his faith under the Emperor Valerian. The Roman Emperor Valerian had been targeting church leaders, especially in Rome and other major cities around the empire. They were specifically going after leaders in the church, trying to cut off the head, so to speak, and crush this movement, this Christian movement that was just flourishing. And the bishop of Rome, a man named Sixtus, was among those who were martyred. And the deacon Lawrence was one of the bishop's assistants. The prefect of Rome was apparently a very greedy man, and as Sixtus was being led away to his death, he overheard the bishop, Sixtus, give instructions to his assistant, Lawrence, about what to do with some of the church's wealth and possessions. And so, the prefect saw in Lawrence an opportunity to get his hands on the wealth of the church. And so, Lawrence is ordered by the prefect to go and gather all the wealth of the church and present it to the prefect of Rome. And so Lawrence, a very shrewd man that he was, says, "Well, it's going to take several days to gather all the wealth of the church." Okay, you've got 3 days to gather the wealth of the church and you present it to me in the chapel, one of the chapels in Rome. So, what does Lawrence do? He immediately goes, he starts to open the treasuries of the church, and starts to give away all the gold, all the silver, all the jewels, all the possessions of the church. He goes out to the poor people, he goes out to the sick people, and he starts to just give it all away. On the 3rd day, when he was supposed to meet the prefect of Rome, he gathers all the homeless people, all the poor people, all the sick people he can find in the streets, and he brings them into the church, and the prefect shows up, and he's stunned. And this is how the account goes of what Lawrence said to the prefect. "Then valiant Lawrence, stretching out his arms over the poor, said, 'These are the precious treasure of the church. These are treasure indeed, in whom the faith of Christ reigns, in whom Jesus Christ has his mansion place. What more precious jewels can Christ have than those in whom he has promised to dwell? For so it is written, I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was homeless, and you lodged me.' And again, Christ says, 'Look what you have done to the least of these, you have done to me.' What greater riches can Christ our Master possess than the poor people in whom he loves to be seen?" Lawrence understood the biblical truth that the treasures of God are his people. The church, we're told in the New Testament, the church is Christ's inheritance. Jesus suffered unthinkable agony for what? What did Jesus hope to gain through His agony, through His passion, through His death? Us. What was He thinking? We're a wreck, aren't we? Aren't we a sorry lot sometimes? The church is faithless and fighting. The church is an unimpressive bunch very often. Even in our greatest moments, we still... What is there in us that God would send His only Son to suffer and die for us? But Jesus sees the church not as she is, but as she will be when He gets finished with her. Jesus sees the church through the lens of the resurrection. Jesus sees us in faith. He sees us for the glory that will be revealed in us. And that is how we are called to see one another. When we see one another through the lens of the resurrection, when we see each other with eyes of faith, then we're able to confess with David, "These also are majestic ones. All my delight is in them." The next section of this psalm goes on to develop this idea of delighting in God and His people by contrasting the delight in God with the folly of idolatry. Verses 4 through 6 say, "They multiply their sorrows who have contracted a marriage with another god. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take up their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my allotment and my cup. You are the one who secures my lot. The boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, surely an inheritance that is beautiful to me." Verse 4 has given commentators fits. And so all your translations probably say something a little bit different. They multiply their sorrows who run after another god, or different things like that. It's actually Jim Jordan who has helpfully explained this concept of contracting a marriage with a foreign god. The word there is mohar. If you know anything about that word, you know that that describes the practice in many ancient cultures where a groom-to-be would give his wife-to-be a financial gift that was hers to keep, separate from any dowry or bride price that was paid to her family. A groom-to-be would give his fiance a gift, a mohar, that was sort of like a life insurance policy for her. It was hers to do with as she pleased. She could invest it, she could spend it, she could use it to decorate the house, she could start a business with it, she could, you know, save it for a rainy day in case something ever happened to her husband. She was secure financially. She was provided for. This was part of the marriage contract, so to speak. This was part of the engagement process. And so, this is the idea here that David describes idolatry with. It's a little bit unclear exactly how this would have worked, but the basic idea is of spiritual adultery. Israelites, or people in general, are making marriage alliances with foreign gods. They are offering their own wealth, their own possessions, to an idol in hopes of creating some sort of alliance and receiving some sort of benefit from these pagan gods. And if you're paying very close attention, you may recognize the echoes of Genesis 3 in this passage. It says, "They multiply their sorrows." Does that ring a bell from Genesis 3? You remember the pronouncement that God made to the woman after the fall? That He would multiply her pain in childbearing? What happened in Genesis 3 was the original spiritual adultery. It was the original act of betraying God in hopes of finding something good apart from Him. And so David is warning us here against that sort of spiritual adultery. He's warning us against trying to find something good apart from God. He's warning us against making alliances with false gods or those who worship false gods in order to receive some sort of benefit from them. And why do we not need to do that? Because we have every good gift in the Lord and in His people. And so David refuses to consider the names of the false gods. He is remaining completely loyal and faithful to God and to His people. David knew that it was God who had given His people the promised land. He knew that it was God who had wed Himself to His people and given them the covenant, given them the land as a bridal gift. That it was God who provided them with security in the land. Everything they had was a gift from God, their covenant Lord. David was content with his lot in life because he realized that that too had been assigned by God. This is that recognition of God's providence, of His generosity towards His people, allows David himself to be generous to His people, to God's people. This is the pattern of godly kings. When godly kings ascend to the throne, they give gifts. They give gifts to God's people. When they are wed to God's people, they bestow gifts upon them. This is what we see fulfilled in the reign of Christ. This is what Pentecost, in many ways, is all about. The Father gives the church as a bride to His Son. And so Christ, in His ascension, pours out the gift of gifts, the Spirit, upon His people, upon His bride. The Spirit is Christ's wedding gift to the church. And this changes the way we act. This changes our lives when we recognize the generous, the abundant provision of God for us. We are inoculated against the allure of false gods. When we realize that in the Lord we have every good gift, we are not so easily tempted by the false promises of false gods. And likewise, when we recognize that the Lord Himself is our portion, that it is He who secures our lot, we can look upon our lives, we can look upon what God has given to us, and we can say, surely we have a beautiful inheritance. The boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And this sort of contentment, this sort of gratitude, spills over into generosity towards others. We don't have to hoard everything to ourselves. We can share generously with others, knowing that God is the giver of every good gift, that He will continue to provide for our needs. G.K. Chesterton sums up this idea so well. He says, when it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or take them with gratitude. That makes all the difference, whether we take things for granted or whether we take them with gratitude. Is life a gift? Is our health a gift? Is every good thing that we ask of the Lord a gift to be received in humble thanksgiving? Or is it something we can demand? Do we have rights that we can assert before God? That makes all the difference. So the path to contentment is to cultivate a heart of gratitude for God's abundant gifts, despite what we may seem to lack. But this is all backwards. This is all backwards. This is not common sense. This is not something we just figure out on our own. It is only through the instruction of God's Word that we come to this realization, that we come to learn this sort of contentment and gratitude. This is living by faith, not by sight. And so what does David do? The very next thing he does is he praises God for instructing him. He praises him for his counsel, for showing him the path of life, the path of contentment, the path to gratitude and blessing. He says in verse 7, "I shall bless Yahweh who has given me counsel. Even in the nights, my kidneys instruct me." Now, let's clear up a few misunderstandings about what it might mean for your kidneys to instruct you in the night. Has anybody ever had their kidneys instruct them in the night? Maybe you ate something spicy you shouldn't have eaten before you went to bed. Maybe you got a kidney stone because you weren't drinking enough water. That's not what it means for your kidneys to instruct you in the night. They might be instructing you, but that's not what David has in mind here. No, the kidneys, the visceral organs, were kind of what we, they, the ancient, the psalmist talks about the kidneys and the visceral organs in the same sort of way that we talk about our heart, right? It's just they knew, the kidneys speak of the conscience. I think that's the best equivalent to our terminology that we could think of. And how is our conscience formed? How is our conscience shaped? Our conscience can be correctly formed by God's Word, or our conscience can be seared. Our conscience can be deformed, right, by lies. And so when our conscience, when we are meditating on God's Word day and night, as the righteous man of Psalm 1 does, our kidneys, our conscience, is formed according to the Word of God. And so when we are pondering, when we're reflecting upon our lives at night, when we're pondering the decisions that lay before us, when we're considering the actions that we've made and the conversations that we've had, our conscience can evaluate those things. Our conscience can convict us of sin, or can give us, help us to reach clarity. The Spirit works through a properly formed conscience to instruct us, to convict us, to help us sort through the difficulties of life. But we have to be meditating on God's Word for that to happen. We have to have properly formed, properly informed consciences for that to happen. And so David praises God that he has been instructed. God has instructed him in the night. God has given him clarity in his life. And he thanks God for his counsel. This is one of the reasons why we say, "Thanks be to God," every time the scripture lesson is read. Whether you like that scripture lesson or not, whether that's your life verse or not, we are called to give thanks for the entire Word of God. For all of Scripture is profitable for our instruction. And it is only through God's Word that we can make sense of the world. Jesus is, of course, the incarnate Word of God. He is the fullest manifestation of God's wisdom. He is the one who discloses the mystery of God. He's the one who displays the glory of God to us. And as we come to know God through His Son, the mind of Christ is formed in us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the path. He is the destination. He is our guide along the way to everlasting joy in God's presence. And this was David's hope, and this is our hope, that God has promised to bring us into His glorious presence. And there is nothing that can prevent us from reaching that destination. So the psalm ends with these incredible promises. I have set Yahweh before me continually. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Even my flesh shall dwell unafraid. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You give Your covenant beloved to see destruction. You will make known to me the path of life. Fullness of joy is in Your presence, and pleasures are in Your right hand evermore. When we take refuge in the Mighty One, as David did at the beginning of this psalm, when we set the Lord before us continually, we can rejoice in the promise that no trial, no suffering, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can prevent us from entering into the fullness of God's glory. Psalm 16 is not a psalm about escaping death. It is a psalm about passing through death into life in God's presence. There's a big difference. There are a lot of people in the world, a lot of Christians even, who want to find every possible way to avoid death or to escape pain. But the Bible does not teach us that we are able to do that. The Bible teaches us that we are drawn. The cross shows us that we press right into the very depth of pain and death to emerge in resurrection life on the other side. Death has been transformed into a doorway into glory. And Psalm 16 shows us that the path of life leads through death, but glory awaits us on the other side. But glory is not just restricted for life after death. At first, you might be inclined to think that Psalm 16 ends with promises of pleasures that we won't get to enjoy until we reach heaven. Most translations say, for the last verse, that at your right hand are pleasures evermore. And we might be tempted to think, well, a lot of good that does me now. If all of God's pleasures are at His right hand, then let's just be done with all this stuff about, life on earth. Let's just get out of here and move on to the real stuff. Right? This leads to a lot of escapism in our church, many circles within the church. But the last line is best translated, not at your right hand are pleasures evermore, but in your right hand are pleasures evermore. Of course, it's true that we won't know the fullness of joy until we see God face to face. But that doesn't mean that God is holding out on us until that time. That would contradict everything else that this psalm has already said. No, the promises that God has pleasures in His right hand gives us every reason to believe that God has an abundance of gifts to give His people, even if we are not yet immediately in His presence. In every Lord's Day, when we come to the table of the Lord, we get a foretaste of the glory that awaits us. God gives Himself to us afresh through the bread and the wine, and He bestows all His benefits upon us as His people. Through His word and sacrament, through the means of grace, in the fellowship of the church, in the million little blessings of our lives that we often don't even recognize, our gracious Father is pouring out His gifts upon us. If only we would recognize them and receive them with faith. Psalm 16 is something of a rags-to-riches story. How does David start this psalm? He starts with nothing. Nothing but God as his refuge. And how does this story end? He ends with everything, with all of the blessings that God has to offer. One commentator put it this way: the refugee of verse 1 finds himself an heir, and his inheritance is beyond all imagining and all exploring. This is the biblical pattern. Those who humble themselves are exalted. The poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. Those who surrender everything to Christ find that they lack nothing. Those who have died with Christ and died to self are free to live the life of new creation. May it be so for you and me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the promise of resurrection. We thank you that all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that because he has been raised, we too shall be raised with him, and even now share in his resurrection life. Give us faith to persevere along this path of life, this path of blessing, that we would find in you everything good that we need, so that we might share generously with those around us. For your glory, for the sake of your name. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.